Tonight we're going to be talking about Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. But first I would like to look at this poem. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Fourscore men and fourscore more could not make Humpty Dumpty where he was before. This has changed a little bit throughout time, but this is the original version, which was first recorded in 1797. It was at about this point in history where they started to actually record these. Prior to that, they were just passed on verbally. So once again, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Fourscore men and fourscore more could not make Humpty Dumpty where he was before. Now, you'll notice that there's a piece of paper and pencils on your tables. If you've created a super table, there's more paper and pencils up here. What I would like all of you to do is don't cheat, don't look at your partner, and to take your paper and a pencil, and I would like you to draw a picture of Humpty Dumpty. Draw a picture of Humpty Dumpty. There is no prize, so. Okay, so you're welcome to finish your drawing as we go if you're really putting extra detail in. Andrew's already done his, so everybody wants to be the first kid to hand in their test, eh? I don't know. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, or he will rebuke you, and you will be proved a liar. Proverbs 30, verses 5 to 6. We see at the very beginning of this that God's word is pure. It doesn't say that parts of God's word are pure, or that some of it's really good and then some of it's average, but it says that all of it is pure in its entirety, the good, the bad, and the ugly. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17 reads, "All scriptures inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We need to value the entire Word of God. If we don't, we can fall into the trap of just starting to value certain parts of it more than others. Maybe we like to go to the really beautiful verses, the ones that are full of love and kindness, and we like to focus on those, but then instead of looking at those and then looking at the rest of Scripture, we just focus in on those verses. And we just sort of build this, it's all love, and that's the only thing, because that's all I'm looking at. Or you can go to the other side of things, and you can decide, well, I'm going to be a fire and brimstone preacher, because you don't know if you're going to make it home tonight or not. And you can have that approach, and you can become very dark. And you can take these two approaches by not viewing the Bible as the pure, full Word of God, but rather to start picking either the good or the bad, the parts that really suit your personality or your sort of bent in the way that you view life better. Rather than having the Word of God change you, you just pick the parts that already fit with who you are. The other issue that can come up is we fall into this snare of favoritism. And we're going to look at essentially four different ways that we can look at Scripture. We can look at it doctrinal, practical, prophetic, or experience. And when we're looking at God's Word and when we're studying God's Word and trying to understand it, we need to look at these four items in balance. If we just have doctrine, where it just, that's all that we focus on, that we approach it in a very academic way, we want to understand everything, but that's where it ends, then we have this faith that lacks application. It doesn't actually mean anything in our lives. It's just facts and figures. It's just understanding and nothing beyond that. And our faith can become very hard and meaningless as it doesn't actually apply to our lives. Now, we can back off on the doctrinal and we can get that everything we are is practical, that it's all about application. And there's no actual doctrine, there's no theology behind what we do. And the problem with this is for one, we can become pompous that we're like, oh, look at everything we're doing. Or when the going gets tough and our practical gets difficult, we don't even know why we're doing it. We're out there loving people, but we don't know why we're supposed to love people. So when it starts to get hard, then we go, well, maybe I just won't do this at all, because there was nothing in behind. Then you can go and you can become really focused on the prophetic. On the radio, there's always that, and this is in prophecy today. Or he's got that voice, I can't do it. But, and I always, you listen to it, you go, well, that's interesting. But if you get too focused on that, you can become that you're looking at the back and you're looking into the future, and you're forgetting about our obligation that we have today. And it's sort of, it's neat how the things line up, but it's sort of disconnected from our lives today. And finally, we can have an experience, which is really can just become just sort of gobbledygook, where it can be whatever we want, and no one can argue with it. If you say to me, I believe this, and it's because that's what my experience is, what am I supposed to do? Tell you your experience is wrong? So we can use our experience and make anything true. We can make anything right if we don't actually understand the doctrine and the practical application and the prophetic setting of how these things were all said. If we don't have a balance, then any of these, all four of them are good. But if we get too far onto either one and there's no balance in how we view Scripture, then those things start to become a negative. We need to understand why we are doing what we need to do. And experience, although is dangerous, if we are basing our theology upon that, experience can be very valuable in seeing the doctrine and the practical things we're told to do in Scripture actually happening. When God says that He'll provide for us, and He provides for us, that is an experience. That act of seeing God provide is an experience which strengthens our faith. But none of them should be put up any higher than the other. We need to have a balanced approach because all of God's Word is pure. All of it is valuable. This, when I was going through these, it reminded me of construction and engineering, and that the doctrine, it's really the engineer. It's the person figuring out how things actually work, and sort of, they're not the most important though. You also, you need to have Andrew Sarlo, you need to have the contractor that actually knows how to take that, our theoretical drawing, and to actually build it. And if you try to have an engineer without a contractor, we're not much good. Because I don't actually know how to do any of the things I put on a drawing. And if you took us away from the contractor, they might tell you they'd be fine, but it won't work for very long. And then the prophetic is really the architect. Just pie in the sky. You've got these ideas that aren't actually founded in reality. But if it wasn't for architects, everyone would gather in a church that looks like this one on the outside. It would just be a metal box with sheathing. It's effective. It does the job. We need to have architects. And then there's always seems to be that one guy on site that he's basing it off experience. Well, this is how I've always done it. And I was at a site the other day, and they were trying to support a hood vent that weighed like 2,000 pounds. And the guy's telling me, yeah, well, I was standing on it. That was what, you know, it's solid. It's built solid because I stood on it. It's like, you do not weigh 2,000 pounds. But he was basing it off his experience. But sometimes you'll go to site, and that guy will come to you and say, well, why don't we do it like this? And you realize that that guy actually has a better idea than the three people before him. And when all four of these groups are working well together, you can produce a really good building, a sound building, that you can put trust in. But if we just have one of them, it gets ugly pretty fast. You are mistaken because you don't know Scripture or the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 22, verse 29 to 30. And just before this, they had come to him and said, well, if a woman marries and then her husband dies, and then she marries again, and then her husband dies, and then she marries again, and then her husband dies. And they go through this several times, and they say, well, who will be her husband in heaven? And Jesus tells them here that you're mistaken because you don't know Scripture. You're asking a question that made no sense. If they actually looked at Scripture, they would have already known that there wasn't marriage. But because they didn't have this full understanding of the Word of God, they were coming up with these crazy ideas that really didn't make any logical sense. That they needed to actually go and study their Bible. They needed to study their Scripture. And that's what we need to do. We can't try to approach life with a knowledge of half of the Scripture or a quarter of the Scripture. And as you study Scripture more, you start to realize that that half that you knew was really not half. You were probably stuck at half. And we need to continue to learn it, because if we don't understand it, we end up like the lawyer, I believe it was, who was speaking to him, who's coming up with this harebrained idea that he should have very simply have known, no, that's not true because of this Scripture. If we don't know Scripture, there's no chance of us ever being able to do that. This verse is one of, it was supposed to all be on one line, but my PowerPoint failed me. When we get our sign built, where am I? Out there. That's where the sign's going. I am willing to bet that we will never see this verse on it. This is not a verse that you see a lot of people choosing that I'm going to speak on. There is no God. But the reason that this looks out of place is because even within this one verse, it's not the whole story. I don't know where it's going to show up now. But the beginning of this verse is, for the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And just within that one single verse, we can see how easily we can grab one part of Scripture and tell a very different story than what the Scripture as a whole tells. If I just take 14:1b, all of a sudden there's no God and I have a Scripture reference for it. But once I add A in, it tells a completely different story. And it becomes a verse that really is very applicable to the world we live in today, because we live in a world that would like to deny that there is a God. We live in a world full of fools. This verse is very applicable, but you are never going to see Psalms 14:1b on our sign. If you do, there are going to be people coming in here asking, who's in charge of that sign? This is an excerpt from a commentary that I was using, which I meant to put the man's name on it. It was Charles, but I believe that was his first name, so that doesn't help you much. The accuracy of any view is more than suspicious, that serves to put a forced construction upon Scripture, to dislocate it, its connections, or to throw important truths into the shade. So here he's talking about that idea of where we just focus, that we grab out one piece, and we go, I'm going to build a theology on that. Or we go, okay, I'm just going to ignore and sort of just push into the background all the things that I don't like, and then I can very easily build my theology. Some of the teachers that we have that would be presenting a prosperity gospel, they are using the word of God to present that gospel. They're just ignoring other things. Whether they are unaware of it or whether it's intentional really isn't our concern. The reality is they are ignoring parts of Scripture, and then they are able to build this theology. But they have a reference for it. They can tell you where it comes from. Every heresy probably stands upon some insulated text or some exaggerated truth passed beyond the proportion of faith. But none can stand upon the combined view and testimony of Scripture. It's when we look at our Bible as a whole that we can protect ourselves against these false teachings. And it's important, again, that we know our Bible so that when these ideas are presented to us, we don't, well, that sounds a little bit off, but he's got a pretty good argument. That we actually know that, no, that's a silly question because this Scripture is already there. That we don't turn in to that lawyer. As we continue on in the proverb, don't add to his words or he will rebuke you and you will be proven a liar. This idea of adding to Scripture really is the foundation of false religion. The false religions and the cults that make up this world are based on taking Scripture and adding to it. A cult being defined as somebody who is added to the way of salvation, as opposed to where we would think of a cult sort of as like witches. That's not what I'm talking about. A cult is where they've added to Scripture and they've added some additional way of finding salvation. Now, it didn't take long for false religion to kick in. When we go to Genesis 3, we started out with no need for religion. We already had open communion with God, and we didn't need a religion to provide us with that communion because it was already there. There was nothing blocking us. Then in Genesis 3:6, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Also, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And in this moment, sin enters the world, open communion with God is gone, and we have a need for religion. But before God can even show up and provide his religion, we start to create our own. And it's interesting that it's not the devil that comes in and says, you need to find a way to clothe yourselves. You need to find a way to deal with your own shame. But it's man. It's man that does it. We can't blame the boogeyman. We can't blame the devil. It's us. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. So man institutes the very first false religion. Man institutes this idea that, well, maybe if I cover myself up, I can deal with my own shame. They're trying to develop a system in which by works and by doing something, we can deal with our own shame and restore that relationship with God. We can open up that communion that we previously had, that we had only one verse before. That's how long it took for man to say, well, maybe there's a way I could do this. Then in Genesis 3:21, God institutes his religion. The Lord God made clothes from skin for man and his wife, and he clothed them. And he starts to build this faith, this way of restoring this relationship, which is founded on sacrifice. He begins to create this narrative that will end with Jesus Christ on the cross, paying a sacrifice for sin. His solution to our shame begins in verse 31. But man brings it in verse 7 by adding, by coming up with our own ideas. We're not going to read it because we're already at 8 o'clock, but this idea of not adding to Scripture is found throughout Scripture. In our passage, Deuteronomy 42, Deuteronomy 12, 32, and Revelations 22, 18 to 19. The thing that really stands out about them all is, first of all, some of them are in the Old Testament, so there was obviously Revelation after Deuteronomy. This was allowed because it was God who added. So he always leaves it open that he can add. He can provide revelation, but it's always that man cannot. So God can provide, man cannot, and God cannot contradict himself. So if we get a new revelation today, or when somebody goes off into the bush and they come out with a new idea, if that contradicts Holy Scripture, then that was not from God. He cannot contradict himself. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not contradict each other. They fulfill themselves. And that's why it's important that he says that he came to fulfill the law. Because he wasn't coming and contradicting God. Because if Jesus had come and contradicted God, he would not have been God. You cannot contradict God and be God. Corporate false religion is essentially based on contradiction of God's word. Mark 7, 1 to 13. We won't go there. Essentially, what Jesus is talking to the Jews at that time, and they had put in a law where if you, I forget the word now, it's like contrad, but if you said it, that then all of a sudden you didn't have to give to your parents. That then you gave everything that you had was sort of designated for the church and you no longer had to provide for your parents. And Jesus is saying this is in contradiction to God's law that says that you have to honor your parents. And they came up with this spot where, well, yeah, you have to honor your parents unless. And that point where they said unless and started to justify something else is when they started to found false religion. And when we do that, when we look at the Bible and then we go, you know what, that really doesn't line up with what our society believes today. I don't want to be the one that has to say that. Then we start to found false religion. And sometimes it is hard in our society to say what's in the Bible. I remember when I was in grade one, there was this little girl sitting at the table with me. And she asked me, well, do you think I'm going to hell? And I said, I was really shy. So you're trying to like, oh, I don't want to have to tell you you're going to hell. So I was like, well, do you have a relationship with Jesus? No. Well, tell me, am I going to hell? That is not fun to have to be that little kid who was like, yes. And then everybody hates you instantly. So there is a real temptation out there to start to, you know, add a little bit and say, oh, well, that's what the Bible says, but we really think that it really meant. And all of a sudden we start to create this maybe more balanced religion that lines up more with the culture we live in, which is ultimately creating a false religion that lines up with the culture that we live in. Now, back to Humpty Dumpty. I would like you to raise your hand if you drew Humpty Dumpty as an egg. Does anyone know why you drew Humpty Dumpty as an egg? Because I do not see egg in the text. Yes. So we've been told that by something outside of it, because I do not see it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. 80 men and 80 more could not make Humpty Dumpty where he was before. Now, this poem was written in 1797. Humpty Dumpty was first depicted as an egg in 1872. You drew Humpty Dumpty as an egg based on that poem, but really you drew Humpty Dumpty based on the fact that when Alice in Wonderland went down the little tunnel, she met this guy, and she met an egg, and all of a sudden we hear that poem, and instantly we see an egg sitting on a wall. Not because that's what the poem says, but because that's what our culture has told us that it says. Humpty Dumpty, most historians believe, was actually a cannon. The siege of Colchester in 1648, so almost 100 years or so, they were attacking Colchester and they had a large cannon that they had on top of the wall. And this cannon was sort of their primary defensive weapon, and it was stopping the attack. So the enemy who were attacking, they focused on this part of the wall. They destroyed the wall. Humpty Dumpty fell off, and because of the size and weight of Humpty Dumpty, all of the men were unable to put the cannon back in place, and ultimately Colchester had to lower their weapons and surrender because Humpty Dumpty had fallen off the wall, and they were unable to put it back up. Now, at the end of the day, we don't know what Humpty Dumpty was. Most historians agree that it was this. Alice in Wonderland believes that it was an egg. But the point is that when we look at this, we automatically make him an egg. We automatically add to the text. And when we read scripture, we have to be aware of the ideas that are so ingrained in our heads that we don't even see it. We don't even understand that that's happening. They had a group from America read the story of the Good Samaritan. And they ask, why did the Good Samaritan come home? Does anyone know why he came home? So he ended up in poverty. And in North America, most people look at it and say, well, he got poor and then he came home. They read it to people in Russia. And right away they said that they know that he came home because there was a famine. So I made that question almost impossible for you to answer. So the prodigal son, he came home, and in Russia, they very quickly identify with the fact that there was a famine, because in their culture, during the war, they dealt with famine. In North America, we just sort of read famine, and we go, okay, that's a thing. But we really don't face it, so we just ignore it. And we do that with all sorts of things, and we need to be aware when we're reading scripture of what those are, what those cultural moors, they call them, are. There's a really good book called Reading Scripture Through Western Eyes, or that's at least close enough to the title that you'll find it. And he goes through and he talks about all these sorts of things of where when we read scripture as Westerners, we don't necessarily really read it correctly because we have so many of these ideas that just like Humpty Dumpty is an egg, we have the same things about like morality and our sexuality is very different. Our idea of race is very different than it was when the Bible was written, and that we really have to be able to work through those things to be able to fully understand scripture. And that does require study. It requires a lot of work. And it requires that we be honest with ourselves and look at things and say, okay, well, what's my sort of favorite part of the Bible? Am I so focused on doctrine and then there's not a lot of application? Or, you know, am I really being honest with ourselves? Are we believing things because that's the experience we've had and we really don't have any biblical backing for it? It's just like, well, that's my experience. So, and ultimately, it's sort of a lazy approach because it takes a lot of work and it's important that we put that work in, that we study our Bible, that we are aware of the history around it, of how these things are based. And it's important that we do that. It's important that we view it as the whole pure word of God and that we thirst after it and that we put in the time to actually know it so that we don't fall into false religion, not because we want to, but because we are just simply uninformed of the book that we've chosen to base our lives on. Lord, we just thank you for this time that once again we were able to gather and to open your word, and we just ask that you would give us a passion to know it and to understand it and to be honest with ourselves and to be able to reflect and see the spots where maybe we have a overly abundant focus or where we've pushed it away, but that we would strive to have a balanced, full, and true understanding of your word and how it applies to our lives. We pray for safety as we all go home tonight. In your name, amen.